Well, I'm glad to see everybody this morning. I'm sure there's so much flu and all kinds of stuff, so I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're healthy. And we're in for a treat this morning as we study God's Word together. So open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 17, which is where we're going to start. Now, last week I had to cover 5 chapters. That was a challenge. This week we're only going to have to cover 4. I mean, what? That was just a breeze, right? But what I want to do with you this morning as we begin is take you back to chapter 16, and we're going to kind of jump in there. And I really love that chapter, and I'll tell you why. It's because in that chapter, we get one of the most beautiful covenant names of God, and it's the name that was given to Hagar. And the name is El Roy. I want you to remember that name. It is the name that says, I am the God who sees. And Hagar was in a desperate situation. And maybe you've been in a desperate situation. Or maybe there's a desperate situation coming in your future. Hagar had been brought into this household. She had no choice. She was given as a gift to Abraham and Sarah while they were in Pharaoh's house there in Egypt. She was given along with much livestock and treasure, and then she goes on the journey with them. And so she becomes Sarah's personal servant. I just feel like Sarah early on had a great affection for Hagar. But Hagar became a pawn, and it's so sad to think about how she was forced to marry Abram, and she conceived, and then everything broke loose in their household. Conflict, abuse, absence of peace. She didn't know what else to do, so she fled. And it was a dangerous thing for her to do, and God found her, and God spoke to her. Now, I want to just point out, God had not appeared to Sarah at any point in our story so far, but God did appear to Hagar. He appeared to her in her desperate situation when she was all alone, and she was wondering if anyone saw her, and he said, I am the God who sees you in your desperate situation. And he gave her these instructions: return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority. And then he gave some details about the son that she would have. And he said this: your descendants are going to be way too many to ever count. And you are going to have a baby. And you're to name that baby Ishmael. And that baby is going to be a wild donkey of a man. I wish she'd left that part out. I know she felt that way. And so she did. She obeyed God. She returned to Abram and Sarah. They were living there in the area called Hebron. And she submitted. Now, no doubt there was a time of repentance and a time of reconciliation and a time of thanksgiving on the part of all three of them when they were reunited. And so what we find is they resolved to live together amicably as the situation would permit with God's help. And then when the baby was born, we found out that Abram was 86 years old. And when that baby was born, in obedience to the appearing of God, he named that baby Ishmael. He raised that baby as his son. He loved his son. That was the right thing for him to do. And then we come to the end of chapter 16, and this morning we're picking up our story of Abram in chapter 17. But I want you to know 13 years have passed from chapter 16 to chapter 17. There's been no vision of God. There's been no voice of God speaking There's been no appearance of God. There's only been silence for 13 years, and that's where we're picking up. And by this time, Abram is now 99 years old. Ishmael is 13 years old. All during this time, Abram was financially prospering, and Ishmael was growing into young adulthood. The land was at peace. It's been 25 years since his first appearance of God back in Ur of the Chaldees. Look at Romans 4:19. It's going to give us a little information that I want to point out as we jump into our story this morning. We see some words about their situation, and it says this: without becoming weak in faith, he, speaking of Abram, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And what I want to say is that at this point, there is no hope physically of the two of them having a baby together. Sarah's gone through menopause. Abraham's body is as good as dead. All hope had vanished. 13 years, no word from God, no baby. This is exactly where God wants them to be. To have no hope whatsoever in the physical. And now God is really going to show out, because the timing is right. You may not see it, but God is always working. God is always working. There's a little song we sing sometimes in our church. You know, he's always working. And God is moving. Now, God had already spoken his covenant to Abraham, and write this down, four times. Up until this point, four times he's already given his promises. And I wrote down Genesis 12, twice in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, and Genesis 15. In all four of those times, he's only used the word covenant one time. In all four of those references. And that was in chapter 15, verse 18, where he actually uses the word covenant. But here in chapter 17, God is going to use the word covenant 13 times. That's impressive. Now let's write down some things, because I think the adjectives associated with the word are very significant. So write this down. 9 times he's going to say, it's my covenant. 3 times he's going to call it an everlasting covenant. And once it's going to be called the covenant between you and me. In every case, God is the one speaking. Now let's go to verse 1, chapter 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. This is a new name for God. It's the first mention of this name in the Bible. It makes it significant, ladies. And what is the name? It's the name El Shaddai. I'm real tempted to sing that song, but I'm not going to. What does El Shaddai mean? Well, let's write some things down. It means the Lord God Almighty. Wow. This name stresses God's omnipotence. That means all powerful. He's omnipotent. He doesn't have just a little power. He has all power. So, it also stresses his mighty power. That's the next one. There's another thought in this name, and it's his sufficiency. He's the all-sufficient one. And then this idea, he is the shedder forth of blessings. Blessings come from him. Now, God is going to give Abram 2 commands, and I want you to write them down. He's going to say, first of all, in verse 1, Abraham, walk before me. Walk before me. The preposition before there conveys this thought in regard to. Abraham, walk in regard to me. Walk doing the right things consistently, day after day, over the long run of your life. Be wholly dedicated to performing my will. And that first command is going to lead to a second command, and it's this. Be blameless. That means be whole, be sound, have integrity. He's not saying be sinless, because no one can do that, right? But he's saying keep your eyes fixed on me. Keep your ears tuned in to my voice. Keep your mind alert to my direction. Now, these are two commands God gives to Abram. But I want to say something about them. These two things aren't tied as conditions to the covenant that was just stated. They're just simply commands to Abram. Because the covenant is a completely unconditional covenant. Let's go to verse 2, and we're going to hear six I wills in these verses. Six things God's going to do. Verse 2 says, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, it's been 13 years. He falls on his face before God. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant, God says, is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. So write this on your handout. Abraham means father of a multitude. And that's exactly what God's fixing to say, because he's going to say after that, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. And if anyone ever came to Abram and said, "What, you know, why is your name changed? You used to be Abram, now you're Abraham," and he can say, I am Abraham because El Shaddai has made a covenant with me. And then the Lord is going to give more details. Look at verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And then verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God is saying, Abraham, I am telling you, there are things that I'm going to do for you that you can count on. I will do them. They're my responsibility. And Abraham, I want you to remember, don't ever forget, my name is El Shaddai. I will see to it that these things take place. I have the power to bring these things to pass. And I will never forget what I promised. Now, I'm just going to say this morning to you, nothing and no one can ever permanently change these promises to Israel. Nothing. They're in their land right now. Nothing can change this, because God has cut a covenant. And God says, my name is El Shaddai. God is committing himself here in a very special and unique way to be the God of Abraham's seed. Now, no doubt, I want to say this, this applies right here primarily at this time to those who are Abraham's descendants according to the flesh, which would be the nation of Israel. But I think I can safely say this morning, this also encompasses the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and that would be us. Because Abraham is our father too. Abraham is the father of all who believe. So we are drawn in as part of this covenant as well. So let that thought bless you this morning as we're studying. Let that thought fill your heart with joy, because we're fixing to see Abraham. He's going to fall on his face and laugh. And it's a laugh of joy. It's a laugh of wonder at who El Shaddai is. Go to verse 9. Now, as for you, God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. What's Abraham's part? Well, here's Abraham's part. He's to keep God's covenant. And that word keep is an interesting word in the Greek. I mean, in the Hebrew, it means to watch, to preserve. It means to have charge of. Now, these covenant promises are given unconditionally. He had to do nothing but receive them. But Abraham was to walk with God. Abraham was to be blameless. But there's one more thing God wants Abraham to do, and so I want you to write it down, and that is this: circumcision. It was not a strange thing to have a sign. When people made covenants, they would have a sign of their covenant. And so circumcision is going to be a sign. It's going to be a sign that every Jewish male will bear in their body. And it's a sign that says, I'm a covenant person. Now here comes the part of the lesson that I would never choose to teach on. I mean, when would I ever pick the subject of circumcision? Hey, let's study circumcision. That's an odd subject for women. But actually, I found some really cool things I'm going to say this morning about it. Go to verse 10. Here's what God says. Now you take every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. And then he's going to give some more. It's just for your descendants, but it's also for anybody in your household. If there's a servant or anyone born to the servant, everybody who's associated. Let's write some things down about circumcision. It is a physical sign of the covenant established by God with Abraham's physical descendants. And then this: every aspect of the covenant was to be everlasting. That sign is never to change. And then write this down. It's a sign that's very personal. It would have been personal, first of all, to a young man's parents. So put that on your handout. Because the parents would circumcise their son on the 8th day, and it would confirm that they were faithful in transmitting the covenant to their son. It would show their commitment in following God and training him. It would also be a sign to this man's wife, because it would give her assurance that he was a covenant man, and therefore she would enter in joyfully to the marriage with him. And then it would also be assigned to the man himself. Daily testimony. He was a consecrated to God man. He shared in that calling of Abraham and in the ministry to the world. Now, it had another meaning. Let's talk about just exactly what does the word circumcision mean. Let's write a few things down. It means to cut away. And this is where I got some insight. I think it's going to help us. It also means this: to surgical removal of flesh. A surgical removal of flesh. Now, that was all physical stuff, but it has a spiritual meaning. And that's where the good stuff comes in. Because it represents a complete separation from the sins of the flesh. It's representing the mindset. I'm a member of an elect nation. I'm a peculiar people. I'm part of a peculiar people. And I am to walk holy. I am to be blameless. So it came to speak, write this down, of holiness in every phase of life. Now let's think about our new covenant that was cut by Christ. He cut that covenant in his own body. Look at Colossians 2:11. Because I'm telling you this morning, we're circumcised. We're part of what is known in the New Testament as the circumcision. Look at it here in Colossians 2:11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. It was made without hands. And look at it. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Ladies, you're born again. Now look at me. Either you'll walk by the flesh or you'll walk by the Spirit. And I'm telling you, the flesh wants to do yucky things. But the Spirit of God leads you in a righteous way. And so when you came to Christ, you became part of the circumcision. And what part of that was removing the body of flesh so that you might follow Christ. Let's look at it in another place. Look at Philippians 3:3. There it says, Paul says, for we are the true circumcision. We don't just have marks in our body. We are spiritually circumcised, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And you know what we do? We put no confidence in our flesh. So this whole idea of circumcision, it's being done with the flesh. It's being done with your own ability and what you can do. God is showing Abraham, up until now, whatever you've done in your own flesh, it's just an Ishmael. It's not an Isaac. I'm El Shaddai. This is what I do. And now he's 99 years old. And what did we find out about his flesh? Well, it's as good as dead. He can put no confidence in his flesh because his body is dead. You know what he's going to have to do? He's going to have to put his confidence in El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, the all-sufficient one. Now listen to me this morning because I want to say something. I believe one of our own personal greatest hindrances in the Christian life is that we do not deal with our flesh before the Lord. We operate in our own self-confidence and what we can do. But when we let our hearts be circumcised, have the flesh cut away, and we come to Christ recognizing, apart from him, I can do, what's the word? Nothing apart from him. I've come to Christ. I have nothing to offer. Nothing. And neither do you. In your flesh, you have nothing to bring to the table. But weakness, powerlessness, helplessness. You see, God brought Abraham to the point where he realized that his flesh needed to be dealt with. There was no room in God's promise for Abraham to add anything to the process. The only thing necessary for Abram to do, and for us to do for that matter, was to believe the promise of God. And so write this down. The meaning of circumcision is to cut off the confidence of your flesh. And then we come to verse 15, and God is going to slightly change Sarai's name to Sarah. and I don't know where it is on your handout. I put it in an odd place. But that change means, princes, it's just a slight change. Now look at verse 16. And God says about Sarah, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. This is the first time that God has mentioned that the promised child will come through Sarah. This is the first time he specifically said that. And then he says this, I will bless her. She will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come through her. And what did Abraham do? He fell on his face, laughing. And he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He was so elated. He just laughed with joy and surprise. This is not a laugh of doubt. This is him being full of wonder at what God is going to do. Go to verse 18. And Abraham said to God, because you know what Abraham's thinking? Who's he thinking about? Who does he love?
Ishmael.
That's his son. He's been living with Ishmael now 13 years. They're very close. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Don't forget my son Ishmael, God. I'm so happy I'm going to have a baby with Sarah. Oh, but God, what about Ishmael? He wants Ishmael to have a blessing too. And so God first emphasizes his covenant is going to be with Isaac, but God said, no, your wife Sarah will bear a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and for his descendants after him. And then on your handout, you should have put that Isaac's name. The meaning of his name is laughter. And then God's going to tell us about Ishmael. Well, what about Ishmael? Well, here's two facts about Ishmael for you to write down. He's going to become 12 princes are going to come from him, and also he will become a great nation. So you know what Abraham does after this is over, this little talk? He immediately gets up, and that day, that very day, verse 26 tells us, he circumcised every male in his household. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Suddenly the message comes. Abraham needs to see every male come to the mess hall. And then when you get there, you find out what Abraham's fixing to do to you. Oh, my goodness. But they all submitted. They all submitted. And I'll tell you why. Because everyone knew that God was with Abraham. And everyone knew that if this was what God was asking Abraham to do, they would obey. Soon after this event, in verse 18, Abraham has another visit from God. However, this was not an appearance of God in his glory, but this was a visit of God, and he comes in the form of a man. And he has two friends traveling with him through Hebron in the heat of the day, and those two other men are angels. They're on their way to bring judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And Abraham is just sitting there at the tent of his door. Now, I imagine he's thinking about, I'm going to really have a baby. He's thinking about that. It doesn't say they approached. It just says they appeared. They miraculously appeared. And he ran to them to meet them. He bowed himself to the ground. And he said, my Lord, he addressed them with the name Adonai. That's a name for God. He recognizes this is God. He runs into the tent. Sarah, quick, make bread. Then he goes to a servant, quick, prepare the calf. And so they sat under the tree and they ate the food that was prepared for them. And then they said, where's your wife? Oh, well, she's there in the tent. And the Lord said these words in verse 10, look at it with me. I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was eavesdropping. Of course she was. Of course she was. I mean, how many days is it that you've got the Lord and two angels stop by for lunch? That doesn't happen every day. And you know, as good as I do, we would have been doing the same thing, right? And when she heard that, what did she do? Look at verse 12. She laughed to herself. And she was thinking, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? She didn't say anything out loud. This was all something inside her heart. And then she got busted. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm old? And then God says this amazing statement, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, ladies, is it?
No.
No. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah, listen to me. My name is El Shaddai. Verse 15, Sarah denied it, however, saying, I didn't laugh. You know why she said that? She was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now I want to show you something about Sarah out of Hebrews 11. Look at it on your handout. It says there, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, I believe, listen, I believe it was right here at this very event when Sarah's faith was strengthened. She didn't know at first who these visitors were. This marvelous promise would require a miracle and the presence of the Lord. And the one thing that strengthened her faith was the question that God asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? This must have pierced her heart. This is one of the mountain peak verses in all of the Bible. And I believe it was at this very point that her faith was strengthened. Nothing is too hard for him. Not even having a baby after you've gone through menopause. Why, he's the one who has created all things, and surely he controls all things. That word difficult, or the word hard there, as some versions say in that verse, it's the same word as wonderful. Wonderful. And now, indeed, this is going to be a wonderful miracle. And I thought about that. Well, you know, you're 90 years old and you're going to have a baby. I don't know how wonderful that is, but I guess it is. Now, Sarah herself has had her own personal encounter with God. And she has been infused with faith to believe he can do it. And it must have been so exciting for both of them. In their old age, it had become crystal clear. You and I are going to have a baby together. Woohoo! And look what God's going to do. I mean, this is, they're in their old age. Just exciting things are happening spiritually, even when they're old. I love thinking about it. You know why? I'm old. Did you know God uses old people? He does. Isn't that cool? Isn't that good to think about? He does it in their old age when their strength is gone and they are going to be the key players in the story of redemption. And so in the weakness of their flesh, God's mighty power is going to be put on display, because who is God? He is, you say it with me, El Shaddai. Now let's go to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, I want to tell you, we're going to see a wonderful display of the fact that Abraham is the friend of God. Because God is going to let his friend Abraham in on his plans. God never does anything that he doesn't reveal it to his own. And he's going to dialogue with Abraham so that his chosen man will see the reason for the actions he's about to take in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see, Abraham's going to see this whole thing pan out, and he's going to have a story to pass on to the generations that are to come. Now, the sins of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were actually five cities that were to be destroyed. Sodom was the main one, Gomorrah was the next one, and then the other ones were smaller cities. And so they had become very wicked. And the patience of God was exhausted, and God was bringing judgment. It wasn't that they hadn't had exposure to the truth. I mean, think about it. Abraham himself had delivered them. Remember that war we talked about last week? They had had exposure to that king priest, Melchizedek. And I'm sure even Lot had witnessed to them to some degree. They had had the opportunity, but they had rejected it. And they had fallen into not just wickedness, but look, gross wickedness. And God is going to let Abraham in on what he's planning on doing. And so God gives a striking testimony to Abraham's character that I want you to look at in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation." I'm sure Abraham's puffing up about that time. "And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about." I mean, this is just two friends, God, Abraham, sharing with each other what is on their heart. So look at verse 20. "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down." And so the two men, who are the angels, they start down the path heading towards Sodom. I like this statement I read this week, and I put it on your handout. It's a quote: "God's love is infinite. His grace is free, but his mercy has an expiration date." Naturally, when Abraham hears this news, he's concerned. Why is he concerned? Why? Who? Lot. Lot's his nephew. Lot, his whole family, that's where they are. And so for the next little portion of scripture that follows, we're going to see Abraham interceding on behalf of these cities. Now, ladies, this is the first intercessory prayer recorded in the Bible. God has told Abraham what he's going to do, and now Abraham is going to talk back to God, his friend, on behalf of the people who were in the cities. Do you remember how it starts out? "God, God, perhaps there are 50 righteous people." 50, just 50. "Will you spare them?" "Yes, I will spare them." "Well, wait a minute, God, perhaps there are 45. Would you spare for 45? "Yes, I will spare for 45. "But God, wait, perhaps there are just 40. Will you spare them for 40? "Yes, Abraham, I will." "Well, what about 30, God? What about 20? Finally, he gets down to 10. If there are only 10, Abraham, I agree, I will spare them. Now, there's several principles that jump out here that I want us to write some things down about. And the first one is this: God does not want to bring judgment on any city or any purpose. That's not who he is, but he has to sometimes. And then number two, God does regard the prayer of those who intercede. He listens. Number three is this, and I love this one: a tiny minority can have a powerful influence for good. You see, if there had only been 10, if there had only been 10, God would have spared. That encourages me, because I think of our country. Look at this room. We're more than 10, aren't we? And there are groups like us all over our country who love God and who are seeking him and who are praying. I'm going to say some things about Abraham's prayer. When you read it, it's very reverent. He's not presumptuous. He is persistent. He is definite. But he's continually recognizing and appealing to the righteous character and the loving kindness of God as he's making his request. And now the scene changes in our story. And we leave God and Abraham and their wonderful conversation together, and we go to Sodom. Now, we find there, we're in our next chapter, chapter 19. Let me check my time. Oh, I've got 15 minutes. I've got to hurry. I'm going to go really fast. Verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground. Now the gate of the city was the place where business and commercial activity centered around. And it was also the place where judicial councils took place. So obviously, write this down, Lot had become some kind of a leader in the city. He's sitting there in the gate, and it's such a sad picture of Lot. A man who had participated in one of the highest callings ever given by God to man. He had had firsthand experience with his uncle's marvelous revelations and deliverances. And yet, here he is. He's just right at home in the midst of one of the most wicked cities that has ever been in the history of the world. And so Lot insists. He invites, come to my house. At first they resist. Oh, no, he strongly urges them. You've got to come. So they do come, and he prepares food for them. But suddenly, there's a riot going on outside his doors. Look at verse 4. So before the men, who were really angels, lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot, and they said to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." What are their intentions? What's going on here? And write it down. It's they're intending homosexual rape of angels. Did they know they were angels? I think they did. And I'll tell you why. Go to Jude 7 on your handout. And here the writer of Jude, he's giving an example. Remember the angels who left their proper domain in Genesis chapter 6? And they came down and they took on human form and they took women for themselves and they married these women. But they left their proper domain. They did something God never intended an angel to do. Now look at Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, now he's going to speak about Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, since they, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these, And when he says these, he's referring back to what he's just talked about in the previous verse. And that's the situation of the angels leaving their proper domain in Genesis chapter 6. Since they, the men in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these, the angels in Genesis 6, indulged in gross immorality, and they went after strange flesh. So in Genesis 6, you have angels lusting after women. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, right here where we are right now in our story, you have men lusting after angels. And then it goes on to say, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now notice, it was the young men. Not just the young men, it was the old men. And notice this, every part of the city, every quarter, all of the men, young and old, driven by lust, shouting their desires openly, aloud in the streets. No wonder God is going to have to destroy this kind of level of wickedness. And then Lot does something unthinkable. He goes out and he says, no. Take my two virgin daughters. He's going to give his two virgin daughters, just put them out there. Do with them whatever you want. Now, I don't think anything of Lot, let me just tell you. Only don't touch these two men under my roof. Take my daughters. No, they're militant. And so the angels have to take over. They grab Lot in the house. They strike all of the men of the city with blindness. And it says the men weary themselves trying to find the door to get to the angels. That's how deep their lustful immorality is. And then these two angels warn Lot. Lot, get your family. Gather them up. God's fixing to destroy this place. You've got to go to your future son-in-laws. Go get everybody. Get out of here. Go to the mountains. Obviously, the two daughters were engaged, but the son-in-laws just laughed it off. They didn't even give Lot a thought. And somehow they go to sleep that night. I don't know how. But the angels have to drag them out of the city because it says Lot hesitated. And they brought them out of the city. The whole scene is a deeply sobering example of the deadly results that a father's compromise with the world system can have on his family. So the angels bring them out. Don't look behind you, they said. Don't stay anywhere in the valley. Go to the mountains. Excuse me, Lot says. I mean, if I go to the mountains, that's not going to be very comfortable. I mean, it might not be the Ritz, but at least it's the Motel 6, right? I mean, I'm begging you, would you just allow us to move into this little small city named Zoar? Now, here's Zoar in the middle. Sodom and Gomorrah are south of it, and there are two other cities that I can't pronounce to the north of it. Can I just go to Zoar? Would you spare Zoar so that I can have a little comfort in this world? And what grace! Do you know what the angels do? They grant his request. And so, there they are. Lot, his two daughters, and there's Mrs. Lot. She's really, really lagging behind. I almost want to tell you, she didn't want to leave her life in Sodom. And verse 26 says, she looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Now, Jesus mentions Lot's wife in Luke 17, 32 through 33. He's talking about the events that are surrounding his second coming. And here's what he says. Look at it on your handout. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. What's the implication here? It's the implication that Lot's wife was seeking to hang on to her life in Sodom, and She couldn't leave, and consequently, she lost her life. Now, go back to that phrase, she looked back. That phrase, looked back, it has this connotation to it. She looked intently. And Abraham is up high, looking down into the valley. And it appears as if it's a furnace. The prosperous city vanished. The fertile plains are gone. This is the ultimate ground zero. It's barren, it's silent, it's bleak. And God said, it's enough. That is enough. You're done. The New Testament tells us we need to be ready. There's coming a time when God will give his ultimate no more. It will come in an instant. His Son will appear in the sky in the clouds, and the age of grace is going to come to an end. For that matter, you and I could walk out of here today, and we don't know what will happen. We might stand before the Lord today. Amen? I'm just going to say we don't want to be like Lot's wife, where we are clinging to all our earthly things. And I don't even think Lot took it as seriously as he should have. They were thinking, look at all the years I invested here in Sodom. Oh, all my possessions that I collected. All the work I put in making my home the show place that it is. All the effort I put into relationships to get up that social ladder, to be able to sit at the city gate every day. Now it's all turned to ashes. Now apparently they did not stay in the little city of Zoar very long. Probably a lot of smoke damage all around them. They couldn't breathe. There they were, right in the middle of the devastation. So they go into the mountains. And boy, their level of living turns miserable. I just wonder, did this thought come to you? Why didn't Lot go to Uncle Abraham? Did you think about that? I mean, had it been me, I would have run to my uncle. Help us. We've lost everything. Surely Abraham would have received them. Why didn't they go? I don't know. Possibly pride, but anyway, they ended up living in a cave, the three of them. But don't worry. They took plenty of wine with them. In that cave, bags of it. And so the two girls have a plan. It's over for us, they say. Our fiancés burned to a crisp. While the only thing way we'll ever have a baby is if we have sex with our father. And so one night, the oldest daughter gets her father drunk, and then she seduces him. And then she sleeps with him. And the next night, the younger daughter does the same thing. And they both become pregnant. And so the oldest daughter, her son is named Moab. He becomes the father of the Moabites. So write that on your handout. And the younger daughter has a son. She names him Ben-Ami. He becomes the father of the Ammonites. These two groups of people are going to be the enemies to Israel. They are living in the mountainous regions east of the Dead Sea. They were idolaters. Now that brings us to our last chapter, and I'm going to be really, really quick because I feel like we've already had this chapter. It's just the second verse of the same song we've already sang. And for some unknown reason, Abraham decides, I'm going to take a trip, and he goes back to the Negev. And instead of going to Egypt, he goes into another city called Gerar, and that city is in the land of the Philistines. It was a really prosperous city. The Philistines were from the tribe of Ham. They did not worship God. They were ungodly in every way. And so what does he tell Sarah to do? Don't tell the people you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Sarah's 90 years old. Apparently, she was a really good-looking 90-year-old. I want to know her beauty secrets. I mean, she's already gone through menopause, but she's still gorgeous, and he still wants her for a wife. I don't get it. But you have to understand, Sarah's going to live for 80 more years. They're living long lives. The king's name is Abimelech. And you know what happens? He gets Sarah, takes her into the harem. Immediately a plague comes on Abimelech, closes all the wombs of the women in the harem. And here's what happens. God appears to him in a dream. What does he tell him in that dream? Well, he tells him, Sarah is Abraham's wife. So write that on your handout. But there's another interesting piece of information we get from God here that is kind of a new piece of information for us in our story. He says he is a prophet of God. And so we find out Abraham is also a prophet. And then he says in the dream, you need to have Abraham pray for you, that you will be healed. And so you know what? Abimelech just gets all the goodies. Here, have sheep, have a donkeys, have this, take money. Gives him all the goodies of the land and says, go live anywhere you want. Just heal me. And so Abraham is recognized as the first prophet. Get ready, because next week we should have a baby shower. Because Abraham's going to be born. Ladies, we're learning so much about God. We're learning so much about our spiritual roots as we're studying this story. But I want you to take away with you today the name of God, the name El Shaddai. Is anything too hard for him? Don't be discouraged. Your God is El Shaddai. Let that give joy to your heart like it did Abraham. He fell on his face. His heart was full of joy and laughter. As an old man, he had a new twinkle in his eye and a new kicking step there. He's fixing to have a baby. Be encouraged this morning. Now go home and do your homework, and next week, more wonderful things are going to unfold. Renee. Let's pray together. I'll see y'all tonight, right? Y'all are coming tonight. Good. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the blessing. Oh, what a blessing. Just to gaze at your beautiful word. To think this morning that your name is El Shaddai. That is a name you've given to us. You are Lord God Almighty. Nothing is too hard for you. Help us to rejoice in that this morning. We just thank you, Father, for all the things we're learning, and we ask your blessing now. On us as we break and we're not meeting next week, I pray you'll bless Nick and the event that he will be hosting in our church. And we pray especially that you'll bless our garage sale, that much money will be raised to share the gospel in India. We pray for our friends Sam and Jesse. We pray especially for Jesse, that you will strengthen her and heal her. And Lord, we just part now with great joy in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.